Now, as I say, the theme of this great 62nd chapter is the theme of the people of God as the crown of all God's work down through the ages. And when you read about Zion and Jerusalem, we are really reading about the Church of Jesus Christ as the crowning glory of Jehovah. But the question at chapter 62, verse 1, is not so much what is being said, but who is speaking as the chapter opens. Is it Isaiah saying to God, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet"? And it may well be, it could certainly be, that Isaiah is here doing what God says he has posted watchmen on the walls to do in verse 6, that is to call on the Lord, to give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. But there are a number of reasons for thinking that it is not Isaiah, but God who is speaking here. And probably the main reason is that the significant verbs at the beginning of chapter 62, "I will not keep silent, I will not remain quiet or give myself rest," are used in Isaiah mainly with God as their subject. Now, that doesn't rule out another possibility, but it does seem likely to me that the subject of the verb is God rather than the prophet. If you want to know where the other places are, they are, for example, in Isaiah 18, verse 4, in 42, 14, in 57, 11. If you want to turn over the page to 64, verse 12, for example, you'll find this applied to God again: "After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent?" Chapter 65, verse 6, "See, it stands written before me," and this is God speaking, "I will not keep silent." Now, there is an emphasis, whenever these verbs are used, on God as their subject. And it may well be, I think, that it is God who is speaking, and as it were, soliloquizing, speaking with himself about how he plans to save and bless his people. And there are a number of things that God says as he speaks with himself and is overheard by the prophet about his purpose in saving and producing and building up and glorifying a people for himself. And the first thing that he says in verse 1 concerns God's commitment to his people's salvation, to their transformation, and to their glorification. And what Isaiah is overhearing is one of the things we greatly need to overhear God saying as he discusses with himself his purpose towards his people. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. That is, I will give myself no rest until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation blazes out of Zion like some glorious light." Now, this is God's commitment. And you will notice what an amazing and glorious thing it is for us to overhear God saying with himself, as it were, that he has a resolution in his heart and mind. He has a covenanted commitment that he will, and the language is extraordinary, he will not keep silent, he will give himself no rest until he sees righteousness shining out from his people like the dawn suddenly breaks as it does in the east and bathes the world with light, or like salvation blazing as a torch blazes. God says, I am committed to this. Now this is a great picture that the people of God so badly needed in this particular generation. They had gone through days of profound disciplining. They had gone through days of being under the judgment of God and under his displeasure. But he is saying this to them, when I have set my heart upon producing a people whose lives will radiate my righteousness, who will blaze with the glory of my salvation, I will never rest until it's accomplished. Now this is a thing that we sometimes say in a lesser and human fashion, that we will not rest until something is done. But when God says that, then it is a word of absolute assurance that it will be accomplished. And he is saying that he will give everything to this work of bringing forth righteousness shining like the dawn in the lives of his people, so that their salvation may blaze out like a torch. Now God is the original worker, of course, and not only tells us about his own work and his resolve and covenanted commitment to it, he sets an example for his servants in this revelation of how he is utterly committed to the work of saving a people. Professor E.J. Young, who used to teach in Westminster Seminary, says this. In this, he has one of the greatest commentaries on Isaiah, I think, that is available today. He says, in this, God sets the path for his servants, covenanted commitment to making Zion glorious is the key to the Lord's work. Now, do you notice how he means us to have some reflection of this kind of covenanted commitment to the cause of his Zion, of his own people? He says, I will not give myself rest until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. And his design is twofold, do you notice? His design is in verse 2 that his people will be a testimony to the nations. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. But there is a testimony, you see, in the righteous beauty of the people of God transformed by him and given a new name, which is a sign, of course, of a new character. And the glory that is seen in the lives of God's people will be a testimony to the nations. The nations, the Gentiles, if you like, will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will notice, of course, how the people of God are to be missionaries to the rest of the nations. You notice this? It is what they will see in you. The nations will see your righteousness, and they will observe the glory of God wrought into your character. That is his moral glory. They will see it. and they will recognize that God has done this mighty thing of producing a people from whom there blazes forth the glory of his salvation, and they will see it. That, of course, is not to discount what the Bible says frequently about God's people declaring his character and glory and purposes and gospel with their lips. But the one thing that gives authority to the witness of our lips is the testimony of our lives. They will see as well as hear. And if what they see contradicts what they hear, their latter state will be worse than their first, because they will be greatly confused. And that is what God is doing as he creates and prepares and saves and transforms a people. He is making them something, as we shall see in a moment, that he is able to say, "Now look at this. See what I have created." And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And the glory will be that of a transformation that God himself will make. Now, that transformation he goes on to describe in verses 3 and 4, where he begins to speak to us not only of God's commitment to his people's salvation, but God's delight in his people. Notice how verse 3 begins, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted." The word is probably better, forsaken. It may well have the idea of someone who has been forsaken in the sense of being a deserted wife. Or it may refer in verse 4 in the second line to the desolate state of widowhood. But he says, no longer will they call you deserted or forsaken, or name your land desolate. You will be called, and this may be the new name that God is going to call them by at the end of verse 2, you will be called Hephzibah, which is a name that you find in the Old Testament in one or two places. The wife of one of the kings was called Hephzibah, and your land will be called Beulah. Hephzibah means my delight is in you, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will no longer be forsaken and desolate and deserted. It will be like a married woman. Now notice how he speaks of this whole picture of God delighting in his people. It is first of all as a king would delight in his crown jewels, verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, you will know, of course, that a king does not wear a crown or a diadem in his hand. What he is doing is displaying it. And do you see the picture? God's people, he says, are like his jewels, in which he takes delight and in which he has such pleasure, because they are his real riches. The glory that he takes pleasure in is his people, and he takes his jewels as though the monarch of this country were to go away into the place where the crown jewels are locked up and say to you as he brings them out, "Look at this. Just look at this. Do you see this sparkling, shining, blazing with glory? This is my treasure, he says. Now, if God were to do that, if God were to go to his secret treasure house and bring out what reflected his glory and where he took his greatest pleasure, Isaiah is telling us, do you notice, that God would bring out his people. And he would say, do you see where my treasure is? Look at this. And as they reflect his glory, he would say, this is what I take pleasure in. Now you can see why it is that God is committed and covenanted to give himself no rest until salvation blazes forth from his people, because this is what he has set his heart on, the crown of God's works. It's not the glory of the sun. It is his people. It is his church. It is you and me, his ransomed, redeemed, blood-bought people. They are God's glory. Now, if you want the New Testament commentary on that, you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll remember how Paul speaks of this very thing. Do you remember? He says, verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things, but his purpose, his intent, Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's saying exactly the same thing. What God was setting about doing from eternal ages, ultimately completed and consummated in Jesus Christ, and will be at the end of time when he comes again. God is going to display to the principalities and powers as the ultimate evidence of his grace and power, his church. And he is going to say, look at that. Just look at that, he's saying. It is as though, you know, there was some great piece of work being done, as you can see it in various places in Glasgow, where the scaffolding is all round a building and there is something behind the curtains and beyond all that you can't see that is being created and prepared and purified and beautified. And then at the end of the day, they take down the scaffolding and take away the curtaining. And they say, look at that. Now one day, that's what God is going to do to the principalities and powers, to kings and nations and all authorities. And they will bow down and say, oh God, I never imagined there could be anything so full of glory. That's what God is doing when he is building a people. Now, my dear friends, do you see why God is so committed to what he's doing amongst his people? Do you see why the state of the people of God is of such vital importance? Why the beautifying of the people of God is of such central significance? And why those who are called to be shepherds of God's flock have such an awesome task? because we under God are preparing a people for that day. God delights in them. He delights in them like a monarch displaying his crown jewels. But secondly, the other metaphor, he delights in them as a bridegroom delights in his bride. Notice what he says. No longer will they call you deserted or forsaken or abandoned. That, of course, is what they were calling them in Babylon, probably. Or your name your land desolate. You will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be married, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married as a young man marries a maiden. So will your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now that, you see, is the other great picture that we don't need to look it up, do we? Because the New Testament brings this before us, of how the Church of Jesus Christ is his bride. And in the book of Revelation, the bridegroom is going to come down from heaven out of God, and there is a bride prepared for him. And he will take his bride and have delight in her. I have the great privilege of standing frequently at the front of the church there, or at some church, I've forgotten how many times this summer alone, and seeing bridegrooms to whom a bride has been brought, and to see the glow in the eyes of the bridegroom as he delights in his bride. That's the pale reflection in human experience of what is going to be the case on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus says, here is my bride in whom I delight. And God, my dear brothers and sisters, God is preparing us for that day. It is no small thing to be part of the crown jewels of the King of Glory. It is no small thing to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of our souls. And God says to us, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, you notice the third thing in verse 6. God is not only committed to his people to produce in them the glories of his salvation. God not only delights in them, he is intent also on protecting them and establishing them. Notice what verse 6 says, and it is certain that it is God who is speaking here. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Now, how is God going to protect his people? And how is he going to establish them? That's the question. Well, the answer in verse 6 is by posting watchmen. He is going to post watchmen around Jerusalem, that is, around his people. Now, what will these watchmen do? Well, you will know that there are watchmen in Scripture in many places. Ezekiel chapter 33, for example, describes to us how God has placed watchmen to protect the city, and he will call to the people in the city, and warn them. And God says, if they don't take warning, their blood will be on their own hands. If the watchman fails to warn them, then the blood of the people will be on his hands. But the point of the watchman there is to call to the people. Beware of some marauding company of the enemy coming in. But you notice what the watchmen are to do here. They don't call to the people. They are to call upon God. Notice, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Now, you will notice that they call on God in a most striking way. They are intercessors, that's what we would say, wouldn't we? They are here calling upon God, and they are set as watchmen over the souls of the people, you see. And they act towards God as he acts towards himself, at verse 1. He says, I will give myself no rest. That's what I will remain quiet really means. He will give himself no rest. Now says God to these watchmen, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of all the earth. So they are to be the kind of watchmen who will cry to God day and night on behalf of this people. This is how they will be protected. This is how they will be kept in the future. And they themselves have to reflect something of that commitment and covenant care that God has for his people in their concern to call on the Lord. They will give themselves no rest, and they will give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Now, who are these watchmen today? It would be important for us to ask. How would you interpret that of the Church of Jesus Christ today? Who are the watchmen? Well, do you remember in Hebrews 13:17? The apostle, steeped in the Old Testament, as you know, says to the Hebrews that they are to submit to those and give honor to them who have the rule over them, their leaders, because, he says, they watch for your souls as those who must give account. They watch for your souls. Do you remember how Jesus puts the two together when the apostles have failed to watch? Watch and pray, he says. Watch and pray. Now here is Isaiah with the very same keynote. These are the watchmen who watch and pray. And those who are given the task and responsibility of leadership in the flock of God, whatever that leadership may be, it may be leadership over the young. It may be leadership in a Sunday school class or a Bible class or amongst teenagers. It may be the eldership that we are talking about. But you notice the task. It is, they will give themselves no rest, nor will they give God rest, because they will call upon him until Jerusalem is established and becomes a praise on the earth. Oh my, but that's challenging when you think about it in relation to the eldership, isn't it? My brother elders who are here this evening, isn't that a challenging thing? The watchmen God has appointed give themselves no rest, and they give God no rest until Jerusalem is established. But it's also challenging, whatever our task may be, whatever our ministry may be, whoever God may have given us some measure of responsibility for, that we give ourselves no rest and give God no rest until their salvation is the praise of all the earth. Now that is how God protects his people. And he wants us to have some measure of the heart that he has for seeing a people created and saved and called and formed and beautified and glorified, so that he is able on that day to say, just look at this. Just look at this treasure. This is where I find my delight. That's God's view of the church. That's God's view of building a church. I may say to you, that's also God's view of church growth. God's concern about church growth is not primarily numbers. It is the production of a people in whom he will be able more and more to take pleasure and to say, look at this. These are my jewels. And I take pleasure in them. Oh, that God would give us even one heartbeat of the same concern that lies in his heart for the production of a people who will blaze with his glory. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that from all eternity you have had burning in your heart this purpose and design and desire, that you might have a people who will be called a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the ones in whom you take pleasure. O God, give to us, we pray, the heart and spirit and life of the watchman who will not take rest or give you rest until Jerusalem is established and her praise is throughout the earth. Establish your Jerusalem in this place, we pray. And may your grace and mercy and peace be our portion this night and forevermore. Amen.